Want to get your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We will continue our study of this book this morning, and I hope that we've only had a few classes so far, but I hope they've been beneficial in our understanding of this book and our appreciation of it. It's just a short book. It's one of these short epistles in the New Testament, and yet it is so full and so rich in content. And you would expect that as a text that is inspired of God. The very words are chosen by God Himself. And so you would expect it to be full and to be rich. And that it is. It's a book that's being written. It's a letter that Peter is writing. And he's writing it, if you look at the first couple verses, he's writing it to some brethren, to some Christians, who are enduring persecution, who are suffering through various circumstances and trials of life. And no doubt, as you read this book, the trials and the persecutions that they were enduring were going to increase and intensify. And so he's writing this to encourage them to remain steadfast. There were Christians who were being persecuted for being Christians. And the tendency may be to give up. The tendency may be to quit or at least to back down or back off and not be so fervent in your service. And yet as you read this book, Peter encourages them not to give up, not to back down, but to remain steadfast and remain fervent in their service to Christ. One of the key words that we see throughout this book and one of the key themes that we see here is the matter of hope. That they were suffering persecutions, and it was possible, if not even likely, that some of them would lose their lives. Their lives would be taken because of their service to Christ. And so because of that, Peter reminds them and encourages them in the hope that they have. You see it in chapter 1 of verse 3. Where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." Not just any kind of hope, but a living hope. And he spends the next two verses talking about where that hope is. He talks about the inheritance that we have in heaven. An inheritance that we have in heaven that's being held, being reserved by God. The very same power that created the world is the same power that's reserving and guarding heaven for us. And in verse 5, it's the same power that's guarding us and protecting us. And so while they were enduring persecutions, there was a hope that they had awaiting them in heaven. And then he spends verses 6 down through verse 12, and I'm trying to review. We're going to pick up verse by verse study in verse 17, but I want to review since it's been a couple weeks since we've been together. He spends verses 6 through 12 talking about this hope and the great salvation that they have, that they share. And he talked about this salvation that they had, and while it was going to bring certain persecutions, it needed to bring them joy. The salvation they had needed, in verse 6, "You have been grieved for a little while, but you need to greatly rejoice in the salvation that is yours." Down in verse 9, verse 8, "You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Why? Because you've been saved. The salvation of our souls needs to bring us inexpressible, unspeakable, I can't even put it into words, joy. That's what needs to be happening right now. And then he looks to the past and talks about these prophets. These prophets who talked about the salvation that we enjoy, and he said, these prophets wanted to know about your salvation. Don't give it up. They didn't see it fully, and you do. He talked about the apostles who talked about this salvation. He talks in verse 12 about the angels who have been trying to look earnestly into this salvation and to be able to understand it. Christians are enjoying something that the prophets did not, that the angels do not. We don't need to allow circumstances and trials of life to rob us of the joy of our salvation. And so he begins in verse 13 giving instructions. He's been trying to encourage them in these first 12 verses. It begins in verse 13, telling them to gird up the loins of your mind. The imagery is that of one who had a long robe, a long flowing robe, and he was getting ready to journey or even getting ready to run. He needed to gird that robe up. He couldn't travel, and he certainly couldn't run with that robe around his feet, so he needed to gird it up, get it out of the way so that he could run freely. Well, there were certain distractions. There were certain things that were that would get in the way of Christians. There were certain thoughts, certain motives that would be improper for a Christian to have. And Peter says, gird them up, grab them, get them out of the way so that you can move and that you can run freely. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, verse 13. Rest, here's this word again, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. Verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you be holy. Look at the end of verse 15. You be holy in all your conduct. In this theme of conduct is being emphasized. He started it in verse 13 by saying they needed to gird up the loins of their... There were certain things they needed to get out of the way. Certain thoughts, motives, activities. They need to get those out of the way so that verse 15, they can be holy. So that all of their conduct can be holy, because verse 16, God says, be holy, for I am holy. Now verse 17. And if you call on the Father, I think the New American Standard says it, if you address as Father. When we pray, we're not praying to some idol, to some deity that has no meaning or connection to us. We call upon God as our Father. And Peter says, if you call upon God as your Father, recognize that this is the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work. How comforting is it to you to know that God judges without partiality? What does that mean? What does it mean to judge without partiality? Respect. What did you say, Freddie? There's no favoritism. There's no favoritism shown. The word here literally means, and it was the way it was used back in the book of Joshua, in the book of Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament. It means you don't receive face. God does not judge us. He does not receive face. He doesn't look that, oh, well, that's Peggy or that's Mike or that's, well, they'll get special treatment because that's Greg. Well, he's going to get special treatment. God doesn't judge with partiality. There is no favoritism that might be shown to one that wouldn't be shown to another. On the day of judgment, when we stand before God, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what is it that we're going to be judged by? Those things that have been done in the body. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says that all of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. Each one's going to be judged according to his works. Am I going to be judged by your works? No. Am I going to be judged by your goodness? If you are good and I am not so good, is God going to look? Well, David didn't. He didn't make the cut. He didn't make the cut with Mary. Mary was superior. Jackie Chris, she was superior. But now David wasn't as good, so tough luck. God is going to judge each one according to their works. Without favoritism, without receiving faith, without partiality, that's my God. And so, he says in verse 17, here's what you need to do. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. What does that phrase, throughout the time of your stay here, mean to you?
It's temporary.
It's the same wording that's used back in verse 1 to talk about when he's writing. He says in chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims, to the sojourners. That's the same wording that's used here. So if we know that we have a Father who's going to judge us without partiality, Peter says we need to conduct ourselves. There's that word again. The same word that was used up in verse 15. Let all of your be holy in all of your conduct. Verse 17, this conduct needs to be done with fear throughout the time of your stay here. It's terminology that's like you're staying in a hotel. You don't stay in a hotel forever, do you? You couldn't afford it. You have a home. And so when you're traveling away from home, you stay in a hotel. And so the person at the front desk, you know, says, I hope you enjoy your time here, your stay here. What does that imply? You're not staying forever. You're going to be here for a little while, and then you're going to leave, and you're going to go home. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here. We're not going to be here forever. Folks, we haven't checked in to this hotel. We haven't checked in to this world permanently. This isn't our home. As Christians, we have a citizenship that's in heaven. As Christians, we don't belong here. And so throughout the time of our stay here, we need to conduct ourselves in fear. What does that word fear mean? We're supposed to be scared? We're supposed to run around like scared chickens? Conduct yourselves with respect. Conduct yourselves in awe. And respect and fear and awe of God, because He's the one who judges without partiality. What's the first word you have in verse 18? Knowing. Anybody got a different word in verse? First word in verse 18? For as much. Think about the connection between these two verses. We call upon God as our Father. He's going to judge us without partiality. Therefore, we need to conduct ourselves in everything we do. We need to conduct ourselves in respect and awe of God. For as much, or knowing what? Knowing that we have been redeemed by God. What does it mean to be redeemed? To buy back. Why did we need to be bought back? Bought back out of slavery. What'd you say, Ray? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God sent His Son to redeem us, to buy us back. There's only two options in life. One can either be serving the Lord, or one can either be serving sin. Serving the Lord or serving sin. I can be a slave of the Lord and slave of righteousness. Romans chapter 6, verses 12, 13, down to verse 18. I can be either a slave of righteousness, or I can be a slave of unrighteousness. I can be a servant of God, or I can be a servant of the devil. Those are the only two options in life. When I have sinned, when all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Chuck says, we're in bondage. We're in bondage to sin. Well, what is it that could buy us out of that bondage? And in the Old Testament, If there was a slave, what would be used to buy that slave out of bondage, out of slavery? Say it again. I heard somebody start the word money. Money would be used to buy them out. Look in verse 18. Knowing that we have not been redeemed by what? Corruptible things like silver or gold. Does that mean God didn't have enough money to buy us? I mean, couldn't God have printed more money? I mean, if the government could do it, I mean, God could do it, right? I mean, He could just print enough money to buy us back, right? Is it that God didn't have enough money to buy us? He had something even better. It's hard. It's hard for us to imagine, because we think silver or gold and we think it doesn't get any better than that. But those things are corruptible. God did not buy us back with corruptible things like silver or gold. He did not buy us back, and tell me what word you have here, New King James says, from your aimless conduct. Anybody got a different word than aimless? Vain. Anybody got anything different? What do you got? You got a different word there, Gladys? You don't need money for God. Remember what Peter said to that beggar who was there in Acts chapter 3? Same words as we see here. Silver and gold have I none. Oh, well, you're no good to me, right? I mean, what did the beggar want? Silver, gold. He would have taken anything, right? He says, silver and gold have I none. Sorry, bud, I can't help you out with money. But guess what? There's something greater. We don't need money to serve God. But that beggar, he didn't need money either. What was his greatest need? Salvation was his greatest need. Physically, his greatest need was to be healed. But in reality, to be healed was his greatest need physically and spiritually. Physically, what's his greatest need? Be healed. Spiritually, what's his greatest need? Be healed. Guess what? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto thee. God looked down at us in bondage to sin. And he didn't say, silver and gold have I none, because all silver and gold belongs unto God. But he said, such as I have, I give unto thee. What did God have that he sent? He sent his son. He sent his son to redeem us from our vain, aimless conduct. Think about that word. In verse 15, it says, all of our conduct needs to be holy conduct, set apart in service to God. But when God redeemed us, were we in holy conduct? Were we set apart for God? No. Where was our life? It's aimless. What does that mean? I have no direction. I think it's John chapter 12, where Jesus says, those who are walking in darkness, they don't even know where they're going. You're walking in darkness, you're walking in sin, you don't know where you're aimless. God sent his son to redeem us from our aimless conduct, but he didn't redeem us with silver and gold or corruptible things, but verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ. How valuable is that? Is it more valuable than silver or gold? Is it going to tarnish? Is it corruptible at all? God sent his son. Now think about it. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. It was not just that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. That's not what saved us. What saved us was the precious blood of Christ. That he went to that cross and he shed his blood, the rest of this verse says, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Even in Isaiah 53, when it talked about Jesus, it said that he would be led as a what to the slaughter? As a sheep, as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep for its shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was the Lamb of God. Jesus shed his blood for us. What kind of lamb was he? Without spot, without blemish. In the book of Exodus, when God's people, in the beginning of the book of Exodus, where are God's people? Egypt. Are they living it up, having a good old time? Not exactly. They're in bondage. They're slaves in the land of Egypt. What does God say? Good. It's where you belong. Good for nothing people. Forgot all about me. You just stay there. that what he said? No. God comes and through a series of these of plagues in chapter 7 through 11, he gets the Egyptians' attention. And then before the last plague in Exodus chapter 12, God tells the Israelites how they can avoid, how they can be saved from this last plague, the death of the firstborn. He institutes or talks about this Passover and what they were to do to prepare for the Passover. They were to take a lamb on the 10th day. What kind of lamb were they supposed to take? A lamb without spot and without blemish. What kind of lamb was Jesus? Without spot, without blemish. Does that mean that he didn't have a broken leg? Does that mean that his coat was clean? Does that mean that he wasn't disfigured in some way? Does that mean that his ears weren't chewed up by wolves? What does it mean that Jesus was without spot and without blemish? Did he ever commit any sin? You don't even have to leave this book. Go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 22. You can find it in other books, but here it is in this very book. 1 Peter 2, 22. Who committed how much sin? No sin. He committed no sin. He was that perfect lamb without spot, without blemish that was shed for us. Go back to verse 20. He indeed, he truly was foreordained. Anybody have a different word there? Verse 20? Say, Allison? He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Before this world was created, before God ever said, "Let there be light," he indeed was foreknown. What was it about him that was foreknown? Was Jesus always in existence? Was the Son of God always in existence? Yes. From when? From all of eternity. Jesus has been in existence. So what was it about him that was foreknown before the foundation of the world? The fact that Jesus would be our perfect lamb without spot and without blemish was known before God ever said, "Let there be light." Did God know when he created man that man was going to sin? Yes. And so before he ever created man, he already had a plan in place. Before the foundation of the world, it was foreknown that the precious blood of Christ would be necessary. It was foreknown back then, but verse 20 says it was manifest. It appeared to us in these last times, as talking about the Christian age, for our sake. He said, Jesus came for you, verse 21, who through him believe in God. Where does our faith in God come from? It comes from reading about the life of Jesus, about the miracles of Jesus, about the death of Jesus. God, verse 21, raised him from the dead. God, verse 21, gave him glory. Jesus died, but God raised him from the dead. And God, in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, God exalted him. He gave him glory. He exalted him to his right hand. So that, the end of verse 21, so that your faith and hope are in God. I want you to think about this section of verses. You go back into the beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again into a living hope. How did God bring us to a living hope? The end of verse 3 says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is. He talks about heaven. He talks about salvation. Verse 13, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Conduct yourselves in all holiness. Why? What's our motivation? What is there that's encouraging you and I to live a holy life? What's encouraging you and I not, go back to verse 14. What's encouraging you and I not to conform ourselves to the former lust, to live like we used to live? What's encouraging us? The hope that we have of heaven. The redemption that is ours. because of the precious blood of Jesus that God planned before He ever created the world. There was sinful man, and yet God, knowing that man was going to sin, still had a plan to redeem us. And so our faith and our hope need to be in God. Verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Anybody have a different word than the word purified? Different translation? Since you have purified your souls. How are our souls purified? They need to be purified. They're stained with sin. How are our souls made pure and holy in the eyes of God? According to this verse. By obeying what? Obeying what? What truth? The truth. Since you have purified your souls. When did these Christians? This is something that had already taken place. You have purified your souls. When? When you obeyed the truth. There's only one way for our souls to be cleansed and to be made pure. It's not by obeying any truth. It's by obeying the truth. There's only one truth. In sincere love of the brethren. And I want you to notice when you start, well, it's throughout this passage. Remember what it said about the blood of Jesus, that it was incorruptible? Here it talks about our love for the brethren. And the New King James uses the word sincere there in verse 22. What does that mean? What does the word sincere mean regarding our love for each other? Honest. Without hypocrisy. Sincere means that I'm not hypocritical about my love. I'm not pretending to love my brethren. That would be hypocritical. That wouldn't be sincere. Notice how God takes obedience and purifying of the souls and connects it not indirectly, connects it directly with the love that we are to have for each other. Is it possible that I can be saved and become a Christian but not have anything to do with my brethren? That's not possible. Because this verse says, you have purified your souls by obeying the truth in sincere love of the brethren. God ties the two together. Why? What was one thing that came about as a result of my obedience? Well, I was born into the family of God. When you were born into your family, did you get to choose who your brothers and sisters were? When your mother gave birth to you, did you get to say, I don't really like that one, can you get rid of that one? When the spoiled little brat came along in the family, the last one that was born, did you get to say, you know, that's not really a good idea, can we let that one be out of here? You didn't get to choose, did you? You're born into that family, and guess who your brothers and sisters are? They're whoever they are. When you're born into the family of God, do you get to choose who your brothers and sisters are? No. God does. How are we supposed to treat each other? Unhypocritical, not pretending, sincere love of the brethren. The word, the Greek word Philadelphia right there. The love of the brethren is Philadelphia. And sincere love of the brethren, here's the command at the end of verse 22. Love, different word. That's not Philadelphia, that's not brotherly love. This is the utmost of loves. It's agape love. Love one another fervently, earnestly. With what kind of heart? Pure heart. Notice the emphasis here. The contrast between corruptible and incorruptible and how we're redeemed. Verse 22, the contrast of our souls. We purified our souls. So the love we're to have for each other is to be a sincere, pure love that comes from a pure heart. Notice the emphasis that God is giving in this passage. Here are these Christians that are being persecuted. What was it that was going to keep them from falling? What was it that was going to keep them strong? Their brethren. And sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again. There's that idea. When are we born again, by the way? When one is baptized into Christ. If you don't have a If you don't have a marginal reading or something written out in your margin, you might write John 3, verses 3 through 5 out in your margin, because that's where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and says, unless one be born again, unless one be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Having been born again is a participle that points back to what happened in verse 22. When were we born again? When our souls were purified by obeying the truth. When we obey the truth, we are born again. And here's this contrast again. Not of corruptible seed. We're not born again of seed that's subject to decay or destruction. We are born again of incorruptible seed. What is the incorruptible seed in this verse? The Word of God. It has it right there. But incorruptible through the Word of God. You remember the parable of the sower? The Bible says the sower went out to sow, and he talks about the soil on which that seed fell. And when Jesus explains that parable in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, what does Jesus say the seed is? The seed is the Word of God. And here it is tied again, that concept of seed, right to the Word of God. What is it by which we have been born again? We have been born again by the Word of God. How do we know how to be born again? What teaches us how to be born again? The Word of God. The Word of truth. We're going to run out of time. Flip back to the previous book. Go to James chapter 1. Same concept, but I want you to see that this is not the only place in the New Testament we see this. James chapter 1, starting verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Verse 18. Of His own will. Whose will? God's will. Is this man's will? This is not man's will. Of His own will, He brought us forth. That's the same concept of being born again. That child is brought forth from the mother. When we are become Christians, we are born again. We are brought forth by what, according to James 1 and verse 18? By the Word of truth. That's the same concept we see in James chapter 1, that we have been born again, or 1 Peter 1:23, born again through the Word of God. What does the Word of God do, verse 23? It lives and abides forever. This whole passage is full of these contrasts. It's contrasting that which is corruptible with incorruptible. It's contrasting holy conduct with aimless conduct. It's contrasting sincere, pure hearts with vain and empty hearts. There's contrast throughout it. In verse 23, here's the Word of God. That which we are born again is of God. Remember James 1 verse 18, it's of His will. The Word of God lives and abides forever. Verse 24 talks about our flesh. What is our flesh like? It's like the grass. Does grass last forever? Walk outside and ask yourself, does grass last forever? Why is it, and I don't know this is the case right now, but sometimes it is. Why is it that we could walk out these doors and look at some grass on our property and it would be brown? Why? Why does that happen? We forget to get the paint out. What'd you say, Chuck? Chuck's not doing his job. Chuck spends a lot of hours with our sprinkler system. But Chuck, I said I don't think we can do it now, because since you've been working on our sprinklers, I don't think we've got a problem. All right, so the last couple of years when Chuck's been doing it, I think we're in good shape. Is that good? All right, good. Now, why do you get brown patches in your grass? Is it because it's lacking something? What is it lacking? Water. It needs the water in order to grow. So if the grass doesn't get water, it dies. What if our bodies don't get nutrition? What if our bodies don't get food and water? What happens to them? we die. Here's our flesh. It's like grass. It's like the flower. It fades away. Now, is grass or flowers, are they going to live? If they got water, if they got all the water they needed, would they live forever? They're going to die. So if we get all the food and water we need, are we going to live forever? Well, not physically on this earth, thankfully. Our bodies eventually are going to give out and die. That's the way. But what about the Word of God? Is the Word of God, is it going to give out? Is the time going to come where the Word of God dies, loses its power, loses its life? No. It lives and abides forever. As all flesh is as grass, glory of man is the flower of the grass withers, flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. I want you to see what he's coming up to at the beginning of chapter 2. He has told them, I got a minute and a half, right, Cam? A minute and 45 seconds if you're nice. He's told them in verse 13, gird up those things that are going to trip you and get in your way as a Christian. Gird up these thoughts, these ideas, these motives, these activities. Get them out of the way so that you can serve God. You need to live a holy life. All of your conduct needs to be guided by holiness. Get rid of this former life. Because your life has been bought by the precious blood of Jesus. You were born again. Not of some corruptible man-made doctrine. That would be corruptible. You weren't born again of some man-made elements. You were born again of God and of His will. That's eternal. That is incorruptible. And while our flesh is going to die and pass away, the Word of God endures forever. That's the Word that's been preached to you. Therefore, first word of chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside. What do we need to do? Christ has died for us. His precious blood's been shed for us. We've got the Word of God by which we've been born again. Therefore, lay aside. Take it off. Lay aside what? All evil, all wickedness, all malice. All of these things, and notice how many times you have the word all in verse 1. All malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Put these things away from you in verse 2. As newborn babes, do what? Desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. I walk outside and I see dead grass. Why do I see dead grass? Because it's not getting what it needs to live. If we see Christians dying, and this says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. If we see newborn Christians dying, why is it? Because they're not getting the nutrition that they need. God says desire. There could not be a stronger word here. This word means you crave it. You long for it. You have to have it. Is that you in the Word of God? Do you crave it? Do you long for it? Do you have to have it? God says that needs to be us in order that we might grow. If we're not growing as a Christian, what can we trace it back to as the cause? If the grass is not growing, can we figure out the cause? The flowers are not growing, can we figure out the cause? If I'm not growing as a Christian, can I figure out the cause? Am I desiring, craving, earnestly yearning for the Word of God that lives and abides forever and does not fade away? We'll pick up chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 next time and get into that chapter.